Kids can be dismissed. Junior high also? No junior high. So you'll stay in here with us. But the last Sunday of the month is when the kids come in and worship with us. For you can be dismissed. If you need a Bible, raise your hands up and our guys will get a Bible to you. Raise your hand up high and we'll get a Bible to you. So down here in the middle aisle, guys, here comes Jose. He's got one Bible for two people. We'll let you guys fight that. We need another Bible over here. Okay, here we go. All right. Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. We are with Moses now. The golden calf has been built in verses 1 through 14. Moses has come down from the mountain. He has seen the idol there. And the Lord says, I want to kill the people. At least the Lord has seen the idol. And the Lord says, I want to kill the people because they've rebelled against me. Moses has said, please, Lord, don't do that. You made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that you would not destroy these people. And so the Lord relented from the damage that he was going to do. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. So he had the Ten Commandments. Tablets which are written on both sides. They were written on one side and on the other. So it's interesting that when we see pictures of the Ten Commandments, we have five on one side and five on another tablet. That's not the way it really was. There were like three on the front of one and two on the back of another. So anyway, that's the way it was here. They're written, so the Lord duplexed the tablets. He ran them through, and so there's the printing on both sides. And the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. But Moses said to Joshua, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. There's a party going on, is what Moses was saying. It came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. And then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you've brought such great sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him, because he's been on Mount Sinai for 40 days. I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh, and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp, and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. And the implication is the ones that were still involved in partying. So the sons of Israel, Levi, did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So Lord, we want to hear your heart this morning on this passage. May you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. You may have heard this story, but this is a story out of the Reuters news service concerning North Korea. North Korea has ordered people who share the name of the leader, Kim Jong-un, to change their names. So anybody that has the name of the leader, Kim Jong-un, has to change their name. And that was their policy with his father, Kim Jong-il, and his grandfather, Kim Il-sung. And it was part of just the propaganda drive to build a cult of personality around their leaders. Kim Jong-un's name is not allowed for newborns, so you can't name your baby that. And if you have that name, you not only have to stop using it, but you have to go dig up your birth certificate and have it changed legally on your birth certificate and your registration application and your residence registration. You have to change your name. There can't be any notice that you've had the name Kim Jong-un. South Korea's unification ministry, which handles ties with the North, could not immediately confirm the report, but said it was plausible. They said, yeah, that sounds like them. I mean, they've done it twice in the past, and why not do it again now? So, as unfortunate as the comparison may be, the Lord does the same thing as Kim Jong-il. Or we should say, Kim Jong-il does the same thing as the Lord does. Because the Lord says this in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And so when the people are celebrating and applauding and praising Kim Jong-un, he doesn't want anybody else to be mistaken for the praise and the celebration that's directed at him. No one else can share the name, and so he gets all the glory. God is jealous for his name, and God is zealous for his name. And I think that that passage right there gives us some kind of good background on understanding this passage here, this story, and really on a whole lot of others too. But we also find that not only is God jealous and zealous for his name, Moses is jealous for the name of God, and Moses is zealous for the name of God. Moses is loyal to the brand. It's Yahweh. There's no other God but Yahweh, and that's the brand that I have, and that's the brand that I'm sticking with. Brand loyalty is something that, you know, a lot of people have lost today. When I grew up, whenever we came into a new community, and we moved all kinds of places, we would always go to the Christian church. We never church shopped. We never church hopped. We just went to one church, the Christian church, the Church of Christ. Because my parents had brand loyalty, as so many did back in those days, denominational brands. My father would say, I'm not a Presbyterian, so I don't go to the Presbyterian church. I'm not a Nazarene, so I don't go to the Nazarene church. I'm not a Methodist, so I don't go to the Methodist church. I'm a Christian, and I go to the Christian church. And we would roll our eyes and go, okay, whatever, Dad. You know, we were kids, and so we had to go along with Dad. But he had brand loyalty. I think I told you a few years ago, I had both of my adult sons at home, and the new Karate Kid had just come out. And I said, hey guys, let's go see the Karate Kid with Will Smith's son. And it was just an innocent, well-intended, I was going to pay for it, even the popcorn and the Coke. I said, let's go. And their mouths dropped, their eyes got big, and they hadn't colluded on this before, but they said, we will never, ever go see that movie. I said, well, why? Because they were loyal to the first Karate Kid. And they would, nothing else could match Ralph Macchio. There was no way that they were going to go see something else. I said, well, okay, well, you know, the new A-Team is out. Their eyes got big. Their mouths, we'll never, ever go see another A-Team than, you know, the one that was. And so, boy, these guys are loyal, you know, to the brand. And Moses is loyal to the brand right here. He's jealous for the name of God. Well, we find in verses 15 through 19 that Moses comes down and he breaks the tablets when he saw the party that was going on. Moses, when he came down the mountain and Joshua said, it's the sound of war. And Moses said, no, it's not the sound of defeat. It's not the sound of victory. It's a party that's going on. Moses came upon a people who had abandoned the word of the Lord. And when you think about the people of Israel, when they abandoned the word of the Lord, it was a word they knew, and therefore they couldn't claim ignorance. They knew what God had said. The second commandment is, you shall make no graven image. And here they had a graven image. Here they had the golden calf. And they were worshiping before it. Now, in their mind, they were saying, that's a golden calf, yeah, but we're worshiping God. We're worshiping Yahweh. Moses knew better than that. He said, you're not worshiping God. Basically, they were worshiping themselves, as we'll see here in a few moments. But it was a word that they knew. God said, don't do it. And Moses is gone 40 days. He's gone less than 7 weeks. And they're out breaking the commandments of the Lord. They couldn't claim ignorance. It was also a word that they knew was true, and they couldn't claim uncertainty. They couldn't say, well, yeah, Moses came and he told us that, but you know, we really aren't, you know, we're not done discussing it among ourselves. We're not really sure if that's the word of the Lord. It was a word they knew was true. It was a word that they had certainty about, and it was a word that they had promised to obey, and so they couldn't claim that they had no obligation. Back in Exodus 19, the Lord was thundering from the mountain, and the people said, whatever the Lord says, that's what we're going to do. Whatever the Lord utters, we're going to obey that which comes out of His mouth. And so they bound themselves to the Word of God. I mean, they were sitting ducks when it came to, you know, sinning against the Lord. They knew what the Word of the Lord was. They had committed themselves to it, and they believed that it was true. And so the Word that they said that they would obey, it's the very Word that they disobeyed. And the broken tablets, we're told there, in verse 19, that Moses came down and he threw the tablets and he shattered them at the foot of the mountain. The broken tablets, they were a picture of the broken covenant on the part of the people. And Moses, in breaking the Ten Commandments, said, basically, this is what you guys have done. You've shattered the covenant of God. And their disobedience, I want you to notice this, their disobedience to the Word of God, it exposed them to the wrath of God. And we looked at that last week. Look at verses 9 and 10. God says to Moses, because of the golden calf and because of the partying of the people, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Their disobedience exposed them to the wrath of God. And so Moses broke the tablets there. And I'm sorry for 90% of you who've already heard this, but I'll get a rise out of a joke no matter what. We know who the biggest sinner in the whole Bible is, don't we? It was Moses, because he broke all 10 commandments at the same time. So, anyway. I told myself before service, I'm gonna restrain myself, but I don't have enough self-control. Lame jokes just flow out left and right, no matter what. That's my sin. And when you look at this, you realize that their standing with God, their standing was as certain as their obedience. And that should be a chilling statement right there. Their standing with God was as certain as their obedience. What if your standing with God was as secure or certain or stable as your obedience? And if you disobeyed the Lord would just strike you dead. Boy, I wonder how many of us would even make it out of this room. Evil motives, bad mouthing the preacher in your mind, you know, thinking about the sin you're going to do this afternoon or whatever, you know. I wonder how many people would make it out of here. If you're standing with God, if your salvation was just as certain as your obedience, boy, it'd be rough news right there. If they obeyed, God was for them. But if they disobeyed, like we see in verses 9 and 10, if they disobeyed, God was against them. Their standing with God was ruined by disobedience. And listen, if your standing with God is as certain as your obedience, you're going to go to hell. I'm going to go to hell. Because there's no way that I can get through the rest of my life sinless. There's no way that you can get through the rest of your life without disobeying the word of the Lord. But we have good news here. And the good news of the Bible is this. Your standing with His God is as certain as the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel. If I have to go to heaven, if you have to get to heaven based upon your obedience, listen, you better invest in some flammable suits or inflammable suits or whatever it is. Because, boy, you and I aren't going to make it. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has secured our salvation by His performance. At the core of the gospel is substitution. He who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. At the core of the gospel. And in some of you, you might read theology and whatnot. There's so many ways to understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the redemption that is ours in Christ, offered to us by the Lord. But really, in every understanding of the gospel, there's substitution. The Lord has put Himself in our place. He's taken our sin and He's given us His righteousness. And so we don't stand before God. You don't stand before God. You know this in your performance. We stand in the promise of the One who's performed for us. And that's the good news. And listen, when you sin, the Bible says if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We make promises to perform better. And the Lord just rolls His eyes. He goes, I know you. You're a blow it. I know you, that you're not going to be able to perform according to your promise. Just trust in me. Just rest in me. That's what the Lord wants us to do. The first part of chapter 32 is Moses removing the wrath of God from the people. And the second part of chapter 2 is Moses bringing the people to his senses, to their senses. And so what we find in verse 20 is he takes the calf in order to bring the people to their senses. He takes the calf, he burns it with fire, and he grounds it to powder. And he scattered it over the surface of the water, and he made the sons of Israel to drink it. Now he took the calf and he melted it. He didn't confront the chaos, first of all, but he uprooted the source of the chaos. He didn't try to destroy the people, but he destroyed the thing that was destroying the people. You know, some of you have never removed the idol from your heart. And normally when preachers talk about idols, we make a list. Here are the things that you worship that aren't God. There's money, right? There's pleasure. There's power. There's popularity. There's favor. There's excitement. There's so many things that people pursue that aren't the Lord. And in how many sermons have I enumerated those things out? And how many sermons have I sat through where the preacher has listed, you know, the idols of people's hearts? We make a list of those things. But in reality, there's only one idol you bow before. There's only one golden calf you give place to. And that's self. Each and every one of you know what it is to erect a golden calf. Each and every one of you know what it is to bow down and to party before the golden calf. It's ourselves. Jesus said, deny yourself and follow me. He didn't say deny yourself things. He didn't say if you're a real Christian, you won't have any money, you won't have any pleasure, you won't have any security, you won't have any popularity, you won't have any power. Jesus never said that. Because there are many wonderful Christian men and women, solid guys, at God guys and God women, who have money, who have popularity, who have authority, who have experience, pleasure, and the whole thing. Those things aren't the problem. Pornography isn't the problem, guys. Greed and overspending isn't the problem. Chemicals and alcohol aren't the problem. Those are the symptoms of the problem. And so often I have found myself, and we've all heard preachers preaching against the symptoms and not against the root thing. I have a leaky faucet, or it's almost a leaky faucet in my kitchen. If when you shut the water off, you shut it off right in the right place, it won't leak. But if you get it like a thousandth of an inch to the right or the left, there's a little drip that comes out. And so I'll stand there quite a while sometimes just to get that thing in the right position. And I can spend the rest of my life, you know, wiping up water, you know, and trying to drip, 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 drip. That's all symptoms. And there's so many things in our lives that are just symptoms. Or I can get a new washer and fix the faucet. I don't do stuff like that. To replace one washer in a faucet, for me, that's 5 trips to Dale Hardware. It's crazy. I think the devil is in my faucets or something, but I just don't know how to work with these hands. It just doesn't make any sense to me. But Jesus said, deny yourself. And finally, he didn't say deny yourself the drip. He said, fix the faucet. You know, the reason that Herod didn't bow at the feet of Jesus when the wise men came and says, where is he who's born king of the Jews? And Herod said, well, there's another king. I'm the king. The reason he didn't bow at the feet of Jesus, it wasn't because he had the power, he had the throne, he had the authority, he had all the money, he could have all the pleasure he wanted. It was because self was on the throne. The reason that Judas didn't follow Jesus and didn't bow at the feet of Jesus was because self was on the throne. The problem is self. It's not the things, it's not the list that we make. How can Christ be glorified when self is on the throne? It makes no sense whatsoever. Idolatry is fatal to following after Jesus Christ. And so here he comes down and he breaks the calf, which really doesn't do the thing. But he breaks the calf, he melts it, and then he grounds it to powder, and he spreads the powder on the water, and he makes the people drink it. Now, why have the people drink the golden powder? I don't know. You know, I guess this is the first instance of powdered milk or powdered drink in the Bible, and it was probably as bad as powdered milk. When I would ever go to my aunt's house when I'm growing up, my aunt had either skim milk or powdered milk. That was it. And so you could either put something evil on your cereal or something even more evil on your cereal. So often we just ate it dry, you know. But here we have the powdered milk. The gold, I guess it was golden milk too because it came from the cow. It was the drink that could change your life. And that's what Moses wanted to do. I don't know what Moses was up to. I know we have the verse, and it was after Moses came, but taste and see that the Lord is good. Maybe Moses wanted them to taste and see that sin is bad. How many of you have tasted and seen that sin is bad? I've drunk this powdered drink before, more than once. I think there's a supply in my closet. I'm not sure. Or I've gone to Costco and got this, you know, huge amount of it. But I think, you know, Moses was just impressing upon the people that when you follow after the Lord, there's blessing. When you don't follow after the Lord, it leaves a bad taste in your mouth. In verses 21 through 24, Aaron is rebuked for what he did. And it's interesting that Moses said, what did the people do to you? And he said, well, you know, they prevailed upon me because you were gone. And so took the gold from their earrings, threw it in the fire, and out it came, which is just a lie because we're told in the first part of the chapter what really happened with the gold that he collected from the people. But Aaron acts exactly as Adam and Eve did in the garden. It's not my people. Adam said it's not my fault, it's Eve's fault. Eve said it's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. Aaron said it's not my fault, it's the people's fault. And the people would say it's not our fault, it's the fire's fault. You know, we just threw it in there and out this thing came. But the people are still partying. Moses, Aaron plays the blame game and he paints himself as the passive victim. Moses, though, he was looking for confession. He wasn't looking for excuses. But Aaron just kind of slid out from the place of responsibility. I think that there's probably no greater road to maturity, either as a person, just a person who doesn't know Jesus, and especially those of us who know Jesus, that when you're busted for what you do, you take responsibility for it. Yeah, that was me. I did it. And I'm going to take responsibility for it. I'm going to work through the consequences of what I did. There's nothing more sobering, and there's nothing more maturing. You know, as parents, it's easy for us to be codependent with our kids, enablers of our kids. We shield our children from the negative consequences of their sinful behavior or their disobedient behavior. And we delay lessons that they need to learn. And if we don't take responsibility for our stuff, if we don't see sin as sin and confess sin as sin, I believe that there's an interruption, there's a delay, there's a hindrance to our growth in Jesus Christ. And Aaron here, he just went the way of all flesh and said, boy, it wasn't me, it was someone else. You need to look elsewhere, Moses. And so he was rebuked for what he did. He really wasn't punished for it, but he was rebuked for it. But when we get to verses 25 through 28, we find that the partiers, they are punished for what they do. And so when Moses saw that the people were out of control, one of the ways that that Hebrew word could be translated is naked. When he saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had allowed them to get naked, to get out of control. In fact, when I Googled pictures, I went to Google, pressed images, and I put golden calf on there. And I came up with all kinds of images, many which weren't appropriate for church. With men and women embracing at the foot of this golden calf. And I thought, well, those are probably pretty accurate pictures. But this is such a pure crowd right here that they would be shocked by that. No, I just didn't want to put that up there for obvious reasons. But there was a party. There was like a frat party going on. It was Animal House there at the foot of the golden calf. And the party, they were still going on. Moses saw that they were out of control. And so he said, who's for the Lord? And his tribe, the Levites, came to him. He said, okay, I want you to get your swords. And I want you to go through the whole camp. And anybody who's still partying, anybody who hasn't been sobered by drinking the golden powdered water, anybody who hasn't been sobered by me rebuking the people and seeing their calf destroyed, if they're still out there in party mode, I want you to kill them. Every man, his brother, his friend, his neighbor. That's huge. Be like you going to Thanksgiving or Christmas and your relatives are out of control and the Lord says, man, take them out. Boy, now some of you would go, praise the Lord. That's what. Aunt, come here. No, some of you would enjoy that. But can you imagine, though, just the tremendous, you know, the weight of this thing on the Levites as they had to pierce through their brother, their friends, their neighbors, and that began then to quell the partying in the camp there. But notice this, the calf is destroyed, the people, though, are still partying because the seed of idolatry, it's in their hearts. It's not in a thing. It's in their hearts. You know, you can destroy someone's false god, yet they still act like it's true because idolatry is rooted in self and not in things. You know, some of the world's greatest materialists are those who have nothing. They're the ones that live on the scrap heaps and the dump piles in the third world countries. They're the greatest materialists because that's all they want. That's all they can dream of. This will fix my life. And they have that idol in their heart. They're pursuing after those things. But you can take those things away, but they're still pursuing after them, and that's what the people are here. The people had what I'll call a circumstantial spirituality. They were as spiritual as they were pressured to be. Meaning this, when Moses is here, we're going to do it Moses' way. Moses wouldn't stand for this golden calf and say, okay, when he's here, we'll do it his way. But if Moses isn't here, We're going to do it. I'm going to do it the way that my culture pressures me to do it. I'm going to do it the way that people around me pressure me to do it. They had a circumstantial spirituality. They just blended in with the people around them. But I've discovered that heroes of faith have an absolute spirituality. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow before his golden statue, or he's going to throw them in the fire. And they said, well, you can do what you want, king, but we're not going to bow before you. They had an absolute devotion. They were devoted to the brand. They had this absolute zeal for the name of God. And they weren't going to allow themselves to be pressured or shaped or formed by the circumstances they found themselves in. Daniel, also in the book of Daniel, he refused to bow to the pressure of the culture. He refused to bow to the king on the throne. He refused to have anybody undermine his loyalty to the brand, to the Lord, to Yahweh. He had an absolute spirituality. That God was God no matter where he went. He was going to obey the Lord no matter where he went. And wherever he went, he was going to put his finger in the wind and see, you know, who the prevailing power is. He was going to lift his hands to God. Because God is the king wherever he went. We know that Jesus had an absolute spirituality. He wasn't swayed by circumstances. We have modern martyrs. There have been more people, more Christians murdered in the 20th century than all of history combined because of their stand for Jesus Christ. Some of you know and are aware of Saeed Abedini. He is an Iranian-American who went back to Iran, and he was doing some work back there, and he's now in prison for his faith in Jesus Christ in Iran. And Saeed Abedini, he has an absolute spirituality. It's not a circumstantial one. He doesn't try to blend in wherever he goes. He doesn't ask himself, is Christ honored here? Well, if Christ isn't honored here, then I'm not going to say anything. Or if Christ is honored, then I am going to say something. He's going to follow Christ no matter where he is. And he's been in prison now in Iran for about 4 years. And I don't know how this letter came, but this is his Christmas letter. I don't know if it was smuggled out of the prison or exactly what the deal is there, but here's his Christmas letter. So this is December, this month, 2014. He says, these days are very cold here. He's in the Iranian prison system. My small space beside the window is without glass, making most nights unbearable to sleep. The treatment by fellow prisoners is also quite cold and at times hostile. Some of my fellow prisoners don't like me because I'm a convert and a pastor. They look at me with shame as someone who has betrayed his former religion. He was a Muslim. The guards can't even stand the paper cross that I have made and hung next to me as a sign of my faith and in anticipation of celebrating my Savior's birth. They've threatened me and forced me to remove it. This is the first Christmas that I am completely without my family. All of my family is presently outside of the country. These conditions have made this upcoming Christmas season very hard, cold and shattering for me. It appears that I am alone with no one left beside me. Dear brothers and sisters, the fact of the gospel is that it is not only the story of Jesus, but it is the key of how we are to live and serve like Jesus. Today, we like him should come out of our safe comfort zone in order to proclaim the word of life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the penalty of sin that he paid on the cross and to proclaim his resurrection. We should be able to tolerate the cold and the pain of the cold, dark world. Then we are able to give the fiery love of Christ to the cold, wintry manger of those who are spiritually dead. It might be necessary to come out of the comfort of our lives and leave the loving embrace of our family to enter the manger of the lives of others, such as it has been for me for the third consecutive Christmas. So he's been in prison 3 years. It may be that we will be called fools and traitors and face many difficulties. But we should crucify our will and wishes even more until the world hears and tastes the true meaning of Christmas. The same way that the heat of Earth's core melts the hard stones in itself and produces lava, the fiery love of God, Jesus Christ, through the Virgin Mary's womb, came to Earth on Christmas to melt the hard heart of sin and wickedness of a world and removes them from our lives. In the same process, the work of the Holy Spirit is a fiery rain of God's holiness and mercy that flows into our body, soul, and spirit, and brings the light of Christ into us and through us, making this cold, dark, wintry world into radiant, burning brightness. He is turning our world into a world of peace, joy, and love that is so different from the dark, cold, and wintry world that we used to live in. Hallelujah. So this Christmas, let the lava-like love of Christ enter into the depths of your heart and the world around you, transforming them with the true message of Christmas. Pastor Saeed Abedini, soaking in the lava love of Christ. Boy, I like that. And Jesus, we do pray for our brother who's in that cold, wintry prison even now. Lord, I guess what he says means there's going to be no visits allowed from friends and family. But Jesus, we know that prison walls can't keep you out. And Pastor Saeed is already basking in your presence and enjoying, Lord, his fellowship with you, even during this cold, hard time. Lord, we pray for him. Lord, for every other persecuted Christian in the world. They might be burning in the heat with nothing to eat, with sores and disease. We pray for them, Lord. We pray for those who are huddling behind closed doors, those who have to post lookouts out in the forest. Lord, those who would be shot if they were even caught with one page of Scripture. For those who would be even beheaded, Lord, by those who would consider them so dangerous for believing in Jesus. Lord, thank you for their absolute spirituality. Thank you that they will not bend. Thank you that they will not compromise. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that they stand for you in a world that's falling down around them. Jesus, we bless them in your name, Lord. We pray for their release. We pray for their relief. We pray, Lord, even more that their witness to Jesus Christ would be a powerful testimony to those who hate them, to those who lock them up, to those who keep them on a starvation diet. We pray that the forgiveness and the love and the mercy coming from these brothers and sisters of ours would have a transforming effect on them, Lord. Give them opportunity to share the gospel and to shine for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In our story, the destruction of the calf didn't halt the frenzy of some of the people. Because again, the root of idolatry, it's in the heart and it's not in a thing. It's not like, you know, an addict who doesn't have any access to chemical or to alcohol is going to go, oh, I'm healed. What's he going to do? He's going to go searching for it. Idolatry isn't the thing. It's the root that's in the heart. The thing was destroyed, but sin and self still reigned in their heart. You know, so many have had their kids go sideways, have had friends go sideways, husbands and wives go sideways, and they get into things they shouldn't. And yet, when the thing that they're doing turns on them, and they're no longer doing that thing, it no longer works out for them, they still continue in rebellion. Because in the long run, it's not a thing that holds them, but it's a self that holds them to things. You get that? The self is the problem. Self is the root. In the long run, it's not a thing that holds them, but it's a self that holds them to things. And hitting bottom isn't running out of things, but coming to an end of self. You know, how many people have we known, good grief, who They hit such a low. They run out of alcohol. They run out of friends. They run out of money. They run out of places to stay. They run out of cars. They run out of sleeping bags. And you think, good grief, how much, you know, further can you go? How hard do you need to get hit? Everything has been taken away from you. But hitting bottom isn't running out of things. I'm amazed when I see some people fall and they just look like they're shattered. But they get up and they pursue their same folly. It makes no sense to me until I realized again that hitting bottom isn't running out of things. It's coming to an end of self. And just because you don't have alcohol and chemicals and pornography and friends and money and all of that, it doesn't mean that self doesn't reign anymore. The book of Job is such an incredible story. Job was a man, the Bible says he was blameless without fault. God said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil said, "Well, he only loves you because you've put up a thorn, a hedge around him. But let me tell you now, if you take away his things, he'll curse you." And God says, "Well, okay, go ahead and take away his things, but don't touch his body." And we know the story. His wealth was taken from him. His children were taken from him. So many things were taken from him. And when it was reported to him that all these things were gone out of his life, He said, "Well, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he bowed and worshipped. And in all these things, he did not sin. And the next time that the devil came before God, God said, "Hey, check out Job. It's pretty cool, huh? That he wouldn't fold when you took all those things from him." And the devil said, "Ah, big deal. Let me touch his body, though. Let me take away his health, and he'll fall apart." And God said, "Okay, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him." And the devil touched his body, and we know the story of the, you know, boils all, you know, head to toe, and the horrible suffering that he was in physically. And then he did begin to curse the day of his birth. He wished that he was a stillborn. He wished that he had never been conceived. He wished that God would kill him right now. He believed through the whole book that God was doing him wrong. His three friends came to him and said, "Job, we have a theology that says only sinners suffer. You're suffering, therefore you're a sinner." All three of his friends said that. And Job said, you guys are losers. Or I learned this one, whatever. You know, he said that to them. And he said, "Okay, you guys have this theology that if you're sinning, if you're suffering, you must be sinning. I'm suffering, I must be sinning. Show me my sin." Nobody could reveal his sin to him. "You say I'm blowing it? Show me how I'm blowing it. I give money to the poor." And he just went through a list of all the virtues in his life. And they said, "Well, we can't show you, but we know that you're a sinner before God." And through the whole book, Job is confronting God. Job said, "God, you better show up right now. You've got some explaining to do." And in a couple of places, he said, "God, you're in the wrong, and I'm in the right." And this really ticked off his friends, and they had some words to say to him about that. But at the end of the book, it's 42 chapters long. At the end of the book, God shows up. And God says to Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel without wisdom? Where were you when I made the world, when I created the sun and the stars and the sky? You don't even know how nature works. How can you know how the things of the spirit work? Do you know where Leviathan comes from and Behemoth?" And he gives all of these challenges to Job. And when God shows up in Job's life, Job says this. He said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. But then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? And so God got in Job's face because Job had been saying some pretty gnarly things. And then God just continues to reveal himself. And then Job answers this. Job answered the Lord, and he said this. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the ear. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's so powerful to me. You know, the whole book, after he had been stripped of his money, his family, his flocks, his herds, his servants, after he had been stripped of his health, all through the book, Job hung on to his integrity. Job said, I am right and God is wrong. All through the book. Then God shows up and says, well, let's talk about that. Would you condemn me that you can be right? This always moves me. Job just covers his face. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and I retract in sackcloth and ashes. And finally, even though he had been stripped of health, wealth, family, herds and flocks and servants, but the one thing that he held on through the whole book was self. And finally, at the end of the book, Job is stripped even of self. And he discovers God. You would think that if he was stripped of everything, he would hit bottom and fall on his face before God. But he never did. He maintained his integrity before God and says, God, you're wrong and I'm right. Even though everything had been stripped from him, his self was still intact. Jesus says to you and me, take up your cross, deny what? Yourself, and follow me. He didn't say take up your cross and deny yourself money and pleasure and power and cable TV and, a motorboat. It's not about things. It's about self. And this is, this is what's happening in our story. It's not the manifestation of things. It's self out of control. And so Moses is seeking to, as much as he can, to put a death to their self life. That they can know God. And I can think of no better thing to be stripped of than self. My wonderful opinion about myself. Boy, that needs to go. And if you have a wonderful opinion about yourself, God's going to have some fun with you in the upcoming year and months and years. I think God wants to reduce us to where Job was at the end of the book. Boy. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Moses was jealous for the name of God, and he was zealous for the name of God. Jesus was jealous for the name of God and zealous for the name of God. Saeed Abedini is jealous for the name of God, and he's zealous. And that's my prayer for you this morning. Father, in Jesus' name, Jesus, may... We're just so fond of ourselves, Lord. Our opinions. And we think that you have some explaining to do to us. Lord, how far off the mark we are. Lord, we've heard of you by the hearing of ear. May we see you with the eye. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, Lord. Amen.